Welcome to Living Word Church. Let's hear from Pastor Dominic as he teaches from the Gospel of John in our Eternal Word series.
So we are in election season again. And what's been interesting over the past election cycles and over the years since I've been voting is I've noticed that a banner that seems to come up immediately after an election has been the banner, hashtag not my president. And people attach it to the end of their tweets, they attach it at the end of their Facebook posts, they'll hold it on signs at rallies. One year it even spilled over into the following year and President's Day became not my President's Day. And personally, not being very politically driven, I find that silly because it doesn't change reality. Are these tens of thousands of people planning on leaving and becoming citizens somewhere else? But no matter what you attach at the end of your tweet, it doesn't really change that if the United States goes to war, we're going to war. If they enact a new tax, we're paying the tax. Since Genesis chapter 3, that's been the stance of humanity's heart. We have shaken our tiny fist at the sovereign of creation and declared our independence. Well, we've been looking at John chapter 19 for a few weeks now, and what's happening is there is a hashtag not my king rally going on outside of Pilate's headquarters. And it's culminated to our text this morning. And there's a couple things that John wants us to pick up. First of all, he is contrasting two different sides. He's contrasting Pontius Pilate and he's contrasting the chief priests. Consider with me who we're talking about. Pontius Pilate is renowned for his violence. He's renowned for being cruel. He would crucify dozens of people without any remorse. He was a pagan who worshipped a pantheon of gods, including Caesar himself. He worshipped as a god. And Pilate is being portrayed here as the protagonist. He is the defense attorney trying to get Jesus freed. But on the other hand, over here, we have the chief priests who are the ceremonially cleanest, holiest men in all of Israel. They are the best of the best. They would go before God in his holy presence in the Holy of Holies. They represented Israel before God. And they are the antagonists. They are working as hard as they can as the prosecutors to have Jesus executed. Do you see what's happening? This is a cracking open of the whitewashed tomb of God's people to reveal that right there at the top and all the way down, it's corrupt. And the second thing I think that John is really trying to get us to catch here is that Jesus' trial is not a normal trial. People go on trial for something they did or didn't do. But the central question around Jesus is Pilate's question. Are you the king of the Jews? It's not a question of whether or not he did something, but whether or not he was something. And that is what John is going to bring this morning in absolutely no uncertain terms. He wants us to see the answer to that question. If you haven't already, turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 16 together. So he, Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus was between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. The trial is over. Jesus is delivered up. They had denied his kingship, and with that, Pilate turned Jesus over. And here in these verses this morning, we're going to see our Lord's greatest humiliation. And by the providence of God, we're going to see his greatest exaltation. So Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. Them, verse 15, these are the chief priests, the best of the best. And they took Jesus and they went out, and he went out bearing his cross. Jesus has been delivered over. God has submitted himself into the hands of creation, and he is now at the mercy of the chief priests. The Creator is in the hands of his creation. Oh, how he treated him. What we're seeing here is a display of the unbridled wickedness of man being fully demonstrated. To carry his own cross was a sign of guilt. It was a sign of shame. The condemned would carry his cross through the public streets for everyone to see, for everyone to make fun of, for everyone to pity, all the way out to his execution. And Jesus is carrying it to a place called the skull, a representation of death. With every step, he is marching to his death. What cross is Jesus carrying? Think with me about this for a minute, because this is no light burden. This is no light load. Since our rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, the sinful man and sinful woman has rebelled against God. And we all used to wave a banner of hashtag not my king, shaking our tiny fist. And for that, we came under a curse. We received death, death to eternal hell. A curse. That cross that Jesus carried was out of incomprehensible love, because the cross that he carried was our cross, because the curse that Jesus died under was our curse. Look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." We try so hard to minimize our sin, but it was a little lie. But it's a little less, but it's just in my head. I'm just window shopping. But it's just a little pride. It's just a little gossip between just my closest friends. We try to minimize our sin. But our opinion that sin can ever be small shows our low view of God's holiness. Let's try to flip the tables a little bit. Let's reevaluate sin from a different angle. Let's say, remember, I have five kids. Let's say I give you two different examples of my kids being sick and making a mess. So the first example, I took out the cleaner and I gave it half a spritz. That was it. Clean. what would you assume the mess was? Something small. Yeah, my kid had a runny nose, rubbed his snot on the couch, half a spritz, done. Now, but what if I painted a different picture for a different time that one of my kids were sick? And I told you that it took 2 bottles of carpet cleaner. We washed linens. We wiped walls. I had to shampoo our rug. It was unbelievable. I've seen things. You understand simply that what it took to clean it expresses how big a mess it was. What did it take to redeem your little sin? Your little lie, my little lust, that little time we fudged just a little bit. What did it take? For God to redeem it, it took the pouring out of a bloody crucifixion of his own son. How does God see sin? When we talk about Jesus carrying our sin, we need to reevaluate what sin is. Jesus healed our relationship with God by covering himself in our curse. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God took his son out of great love and put our sin over him. And then he took the very obedience, holiness, and righteousness of his son and laid it over me and over you. What a God that we serve. He carried our cross and they crucified him. Verse 18, and with him 2 others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Crucifixion was considered so dishonorable that no matter how bad the crime, Rome wouldn't crucify their own citizens because it would reflect shamefully on the whole nation for one of their own to be crucified. Now, according to Old Testament law, Israel executed by stoning. And Jesus is in the hands of the chief priests to do with whatever they will. Why did they pick crucifixion? Because they wanted to shame him to the nth degree. Every detail of his crucifixion is chosen for the maximum suffering and shame of our Lord. Even his placement between two. John wants us to get this. They crucified him, and with him 2 others, one on either side, Jesus is between them, because to place him in the middle denotes that Jesus is the worst of the three. He was nailed to a cross. He was lifted up just like he predicted in chapter 3, verse 14, and he was presented for all to gawk at, to cheer at, to pity, to mock. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 says, he, this Messiah, this coming one, was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the whipping that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All of us, all of we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We've called sovereignty of ourselves. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus received the full wrath of God for his hatred of sin. And Jesus received the full hatred of man for man's wrath and hatred of God's authority. But it's repentance and obedience that God expects of his followers. Think with me for a minute that Jesus calls his followers to follow him in picking up their cross and making him an example. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. This is Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. They had no idea what he was talking about. Take up our instrument, the Rome's instrument of death, and carry it daily to follow you? How does someone save up their earthly life? They'll try to fill it. They'll try to fill it with everything they can, everything that has the promise of fulfillment, satisfaction, security, entitlement. We fill it up. There was one time that me and a team played a prank on our pastor in Florida. We filled his office with balloons. It wasn't creative, but it worked. We filled it to the ceiling, wall to wall. It was very impressive. We used beach balls and inflatable rafts. The works filled it up. But what is the prank in that? The prank is that it's so full of air and uselessness that he couldn't get in to do anything. His office was completely ineffective. We do that. We spend our lives filling our time, don't we? We fill our time with pointless pats on the back, money that gets spent anyway, stuff that wears out and rots, with trying to have the perfect friendship, the perfect family, this and that, and we chase the 401k, and we're chasing, we're filling our lives until our lives are so full of stuff, our time is so filled that it's pointless. It doesn't have any use anymore. It can't be used for anything good anymore until it's emptied. How does someone end up losing their life? Can you imagine standing before God? And with you is all the stuff. And you have only the stuff to try to purchase salvation. Oh, how useless that is in that moment. In fact, it's worse than useless. This is a mountain of stuff that is pointing an accusing finger. Because it's pointing at you and me saying, this is what we denied God our entire lives to gain. We need to be cautious that we don't make saving up our lives our king. If you're an unbeliever, what do you have to purchase your salvation with? What does it mean to deny yourself, to lose this life, and to save your soul? To deny self means that there's a great exchange, that there is a transaction that occurs, that in our hearts, Jesus moves from being our sacrifice to being our king, and we climb down from a throne that's far too big for us. And stop being our king, and we become a living sacrifice. It means that daily we make a decision to exchange our lives. That cross represents sacrifice. It represents shame. Daily we sacrifice for the Lord. Daily we are willing to incur shame for the Lord. We empty ourselves of ourselves, and then God, when he finds an empty vessel, fills us with himself. with his fruit of the Spirit, with his Holy Spirit, with his character, with his love, with his purpose, with his will. Then we stand before God with what? With a life in Christ. A life under his own righteousness because of the work that Jesus did. We have a warning for us that are believers because our temptation is the same. Is there anything that you're spending your time, your energy, and your money that's just useless? That we're spending these things ignoring God to have? Let this morning be a wake-up call. Empty. Get the balloons out of the office. Empty your life of that stuff. And begin to chase what's eternal, what lasts. The Jews and their chief representatives have made their choice. Jesus has threatened what they have been storing up. Their self-man-made righteousness, their pride, their expectations, and they're choosing this life and denying the King of Salvation. But God used the sarcasm of a violent man, a pagan governor of all people, to broadcast truth. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." They did everything they could to make Jesus' shame as public as possible. There's two things going on here. One, it's Passover. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people have come from around the world to sacrifice, and they're in town today. And two, the place of Jesus' execution was on a hill in view of the city. The shame was made to be maximized. But what the Jews did not expect was the foreordained plan of God. They didn't expect Pilate to throw them a curveball. Pilate also wrote an inscription. Traditionally, to shame this condemned person and to discourage crime, the crucified would wear a sign around their neck stating their crime as they carried their cross. Through the streets, past people, and then it was taken from their neck and nailed above them so that everyone could see, all passerbyers could see what their crime was. Pilate had been manipulated. He'd been blackmailed. He'd been woken up out of bed. And he'd been pressed to torture and murder a man he knew was innocent. Matthew 27:19 says that his own wife urged him to have nothing to do with that, quote, righteous man. And Pilate, out of spite, directed by the will of God, struck back at the chief priests. A literal translation of the Greek actually makes it clear that Pilate wrote this by his own hand. He wrote it himself. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. First, his sign would pay the practical purpose of saying, hey, don't mess with Rome. It's going to sap the courage of any sort of underground movement is going on. But consider that the Jewish leaders have gone to drastic extents to disassociate Jesus from themselves. Do you see where I'm going with this? Jesus was a nobody from nowhere who challenged the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He surrounded himself with the worst kind of people. He challenged their teachings, and he had these wild visions of grandeur. They denounced Jesus at every turn. They tried to sabotage him in public debate. They recruited a spy, Judas, to betray him. They attempted to stone him. They held mock trials. They paid false witnesses. They stirred up the crowds. They released a dangerous criminal, Barabbas, back into society, and they blackmailed their governor. In every way they could, they defamed Jesus and distanced him from themselves. But Pilate turns the tables and inseparably ties Jesus to them in front of the whole city, as if they were the ones planning a coup, as if they were the ones who nominated Jesus, and as if they failed miserably in a revolt against Rome. Pilate turned Jesus's shame into their shame as well. No wonder they wanted Pilate to change it. The word in the Greek that they said to Pilate, don't say this, but say that, this is a continuous verb, meaning they repeatedly asked Pilate, please do not say that he was the king of the Jews. But he said, it's on him. That's on him. Don't tie him to us. Don't associate him with us. But Pilate was finally stubborn for the first time in this. And this announcement that Jesus was their king was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. It was walked through the city gates where the men of status sat. And it was posted up on a hill where the whole city could see it. But John sees more in this than just Pilate having mild revenge. He sees more than just a sarcastic jab. He sees the fulfilling of prophecy. He sees God celebrating a victory in a scene of defeat. Look at verse 23. I'm sorry, look at verse 20. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Hold on to that thought. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, this is verse 23, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. This contempt for Jesus continues at his feet. He's still alive, and the soldiers are claiming his possessions. But his tunic, his undergarment, they thought was so valuable, it was worth gambling for. These are the men that tore Jesus's flesh, but they wouldn't tear his tunic. They esteemed his undergarment as having more value than Christ. But John sees something special. John sees the fulfillment in Psalm 22. Let's look at that together. This is so cool. And you're going to recognize Psalm 22 because it opens with Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, let's begin in verse 14. This is the future Messiah speaking. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. Remember how Pastor Ben said that his bones would have been exposed from the whipping? His blood poured out like water. It makes me think of Luke, that when they stabbed him in the side, that blood and water poured out. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. He would have had massive dehydration from all of this. Remember what Jesus said? Some of his last words were, I thirst. For dogs encompass me. You see it? A company of evildoers encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. John sees this coming to fruition. But there's more. Because he could have quoted any of those verses, but he didn't choose to. Check this out. I told you at the beginning that John wants to answer the question of Jesus' trial in no uncertain terms. That Jesus is king. That placard over Jesus' head left no room for interpretation. And it had, for a Jewish mind, incredible implications. And our first clue is right there in the three languages. It was written in Aramaic. That was the land of the region. It was written in Latin. That was the land of Italy and Rome. And it was written in Greek, the international language of the empire. This title, King of the Jews, is loaded with meaning for them. It goes way beyond the borders of Israel. Check this out, Psalm 22. Let's jump to verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Remember Psalm 2? Let's look at that together in verse 6. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Remember his baptism, the transfiguration? You are my son. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Isaiah 49, 5 through 7. It is too light, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation will reach the ends of the earth. The messianic king of the Jews is the king of the world. Matthew Henry says that what Pilate had written, God wrote first. Wicked men held the whip. Wicked men held the hammer. Wicked men wrote the inscription. But Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. That placard was supposed to be a symbol of shame, and God made it a symbol of glory and proclamation of his son's worldwide sovereignty. Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus, the King of the Jews, is the King of the world. There's a girl maybe 20 years ago who can teach us a lot about allegiance to our King. Her name was Susan, and she lived somewhere else far away in the world, in Uganda. She was 14 years old, and at school, a missionary came and talked about Jesus, and she gave her life to Christ and began going to church. But Susan lived in a strictly Muslim home. And when her father found out about her commitment to Christ and her going to church, he took her and her little brother and drug them into the front lawn, held a knife to their throats, and told her that if he ever heard of her going to church again, he would kill them both. But Susan didn't stop. And when she didn't stop, her father took her and he brought her into an inner room in the house. He laid down a mat on the floor and he put her on the mat and he told her to not leave the mat until she was ready to deny Jesus. And he closed the door and he locked it. And she was there for 3 months. The only way she survived was that her brother, when her dad wasn't home, would dig a hole into the door and he'd pour water into the hole for her to lap up. Once he took some banana and he fried it and he pushed it under the door to her. After all this time, her school and the neighbors began asking where Susan was. And when they finally asked her brother, he told them what was going on. When they came and they finally opened the door and unlocked it, and they found Susan on the mat. They asked her, why didn't you try to escape? Why did you stay here? And she responded, my father said, if I left the mat, I would be denying Jesus. And I couldn't do that. Susan was found weighing less than 50 pounds. The bones in her legs had been conformed to how she was sitting so that she may never walk again. And Susan teaches us something about making a choice of who we will serve. I think if Susan had a banner, it might say something like this, hashtag Jesus is my king. We have a lot to learn. this verse, these verses about the sign over his head and the languages are a watershed passages. This placard over Jesus is the first gospel track. And it presses on everyone who reads it and hears it for a decision. If Jesus is the king of the world, then the world is welcome at the cross. If Jesus is the king of the world, hear me, the world is welcome at the cross. It was man's vilest expression of hatred, but it was God's greatest invitation of mercy and grace. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. John 3:16, for God so loved who? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. They won't lose their soul, but have eternal life. Every rebel, every wicked heart, every hater of God is welcomed to kneel at the nail-pierced feet of Jesus Christ. They are welcome to repent and to claim him as their king, to climb down off of their phony throne and to turn their lives over to the true king. Consider with me just for a minute who Jesus came to save. Here's a gospel for you. Just combing over the gospels, he came to save those who are abjectly opposed to God. Jesus crossed a sea for one demon-possessed man. He came for those who are outcast. Jesus put his hands on lepers who no one else would touch. Jesus came for the hated. Think of the tax collectors like Levi and Zacchaeus. He came for those who weren't even Jews, like the centurion's servant or the woman at the well. He came for those who are questioning. Thank God he comes for those who are questioning, like Nicodemus or even John the Baptist. He comes for those who everyone else avoids, like the woman that no one wanted at their dinner party, but came in and wept over his feet. He came for those who have nothing to offer, like the children who God said his kingdom belongs to. He came for those who are all out just annoying, like the blind beggar Bartimaeus that everyone told us, shut up. He came for those who are dirty, like the woman with the issue of blood. What do we have to take home from this? There's hope for you. There's hope for me. If he came for those who are absolutely against God, if he came for those who have just too many questions, if he came for those who are hated, left out, or dirty, there's hope for me and you too. I want to give you one more. He came for those who seem too far gone. There's one more person that Jesus came for. John notes that he was hung between two criminals. It was like Jesus, out of his amazing compassion, before he closes his eyes in death, it's almost like he's like, Dad, let me get one more. But listen to the words of this criminal. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. His profession of faith was a confession that Jesus was king. Jesus has made hope for you and me, but he's also made hope for the one you're praying for. He's made a way where there seems to be no way for the ones who seem too far gone. Don't stop praying. Let this morning be gasoline for fervency. Who's the one that you've been forgetting to pray for? Let's get back on our knees. Let's beg God for him to go and move in their will in a way that no external force can, that the Holy Spirit would work with the Holy Spirit crowbar and pry out hearts of stone and replace them with hearts that beat for him. God has made a way, yeah, for the one you've been praying for too. What's the banner that you represent at work or at school, behind the closed doors and home? What's the banner that you represent with your priorities, with your money, with your energy, with your time? Is it hashtag not my king? Or are we gonna worship with Susan someday? Under hashtag that's my king.